This morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series as we have been going through this week in the study of Nehemiah, restarting the work. So from the book of Nehemiah this morning, we will learn, as we have from the beginning, in chapter 1, we learned that Nehemiah, who was a captive of Babylon, his heart was stirred and he was filled with compassion for his people and for the concern he had for them, as well as the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. And he had gone to King Artaxerxes and asked permission to be able to travel there and to begin the rebuilding process. And so we will continue to look at some of the things that he had faced, especially through the ridicule of those who were protesting the rebuilding process and tried to discourage him through various ridicules. And then also in chapter 2 in chapter 3, we see that he has continued the process, but still going through many of those various obstacles. Chapter 4, he's met with another challenge where the people are rebuilding the wall, and it seems that things are going as planned. The wall is halfway done. But as we journey into this present chapter, chapter 5, we see that he is met as a leader with another challenge, one that could actually bring the entire rebuilding process to a halt. So as we read through this passage, I ask that you continue to pray as God opens up our understanding of this. Nehemiah defends the oppressed. My title today is Divide and Conquer, Satan's Ploy to Stop the Work. About this time, the men and some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during this famine." And others said, "We had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it. Our fields and our vineyards are already mortgaged to others." When I heard their complaints, I was angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against those nobles and officials. I told them, "You are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money." Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, "We are doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners. But you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them?" And they had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further. "What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by our enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain. But now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day, and repay the interest you charged them when you lent them money and grain, new wine, and olive oil." They replied, "We will give back everything and redeem everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say." Then I called the priest and made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, if you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and from your property. The whole assembly responded, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. For the entire 12 years, I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Neither I nor my officials drew on your official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land. And I required all my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides all the visitors from other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox, six choice sheep or goats, and a large number of poultry. And every 10 days, we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, O my God, all that I have done for these, your people, and bless me for it. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the word of God. I pray, Father, now that you hide me behind the cross. I pray that you speak and the people hear your words. I pray the people see you and not me. For it's all to your glory, Father. Open our hearts and minds to receive what the Spirit has to say to the church. This I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, one of the biggest things that a leader faces and a church faces is conflict. One of the things that Nehemiah faced was the fact that Satan was on his track. Satan didn't want the work to continue, so he couldn't stop it through ridicule and the obstacles of those who are already standing against them. So he chose a different route to take. If Satan can't discourage you from without, he will surely try to discourage you from within. The whole project of rebuilding the Jerusalem walls was nearly wrecked by internal dissension and strife. Famine, food crisis, taxation made the times exceedingly difficult. But the problem was aggravated by self-indulgent, those who were being selfish and who had gained a standard of living, by those nobles and officials, people who had been greatly united, opposed by the external enemy, were threatened by internal strife and dissension. John 10:10 reminds us, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. So if you want a work of God ruined, let misunderstanding, discouragement, and mistrust arise. Because Satan's goal is to sow discord. Satan uses three common desires to try to stop the work. 1 John 2:16 describes it well. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Now, this is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Someone once said that in church quarrels, Satan remains neutral, but he supplies ammunition to both sides. So let's take a look at how things started. In verse 1, we have those men and wives who come to Nehemiah. They are upset. They are angry. They are furious, if you will, at what's going on and the treatment that they have received. Now, they are coming to him with a complaint because they have been under such a hard situation that they are now struggling to even get food. So the first problem that we see that's present is that there's a food shortage. The people needed to eat. So they had to sell off their land. They had to mortgage their property. They had to do so many things just to survive. But in their survival, there was one more thing that was happening to them. They were being mistreated by their own family, by their fellow Jews. Now, I don't know if they were Jews that who had come from the exile and had obtained wealth during that time, and they brought the wealth back with them to Jerusalem, or they could have been descendants of those and had arrived almost a century earlier, for those who had come earlier before them and just came and had established businesses and things, but that brought them financial gain. So there's a food shortage. There were a great number of Jews in the land that at the time, and for all purposes, their families had grown quite large, so they had to really have a struggle to try to feed all that they had in their family. The second problem was, because they were working on the wall, the priority was making sure the wall was completed. So for those who tended the land and took care of their crops, they weren't able to do so, so the crops went bad, and they weren't able to fulfill those necessities and those essentials. So they wound up mortgaging their land to buy food. So what they did was they had a need for food. They apparently, their last option was to give up the only property that they owned as collateral for a loan so they could buy some food. Now, they had done this through the Gentiles, but now they were doing it through their own brothers and sisters. So they borrowed money from their brethren to pay off the property tax, which was also owed to the king. So they didn't have any food. They had to mortgage their land to get food, and then they also had to continue to pay their taxes to the king. And no doubt at an inflated price at that. So because they couldn't pay their creditors or because they weren't able to keep up with their debt, they were forced to sell their children into slavery, and which was a common practice in those days. But they had to sell their children in order to make provision for them to repay the debt. And since they weren't able to, they weren't able to get their children back. So the people felt powerless. Their children were now taken. Their property was gone, and now they're being taken advantage by their own people. So what is Nehemiah to do? And that's the question for us today in the church. When we face conflicts, when we face internal situations, what are we to do? Nehemiah was faced with a hard challenge. When he heard the people's cry, when they came to him and expressed their concerns, expressed how they felt, Nehemiah said he became angry. Now, we have to understand that Nehemiah's anger was not one that led to sin, but he had such what we call a righteous indignation. His heart was stirred because he had a love for God and a love for his people. And he did not want to see the unity of his people destroyed. Because the main purpose was for Satan to destroy the unity. And that's what happens with us in the church. Satan comes in and tries to destroy the unity of the church through all kinds of means. So he chooses this means of people who became wealthy, people who had gained great financial wealth, they began to take advantage of the people. How did they do so? Well, they began to charge high interest for what they wanted to get. So, first of all, they're charging interest. It's kind of like you get a credit card. And it sounds good on the surface. If you get this credit card, you can get this, you can do this, and do all that. But then when you look at the interest rate, and you realize you're paying almost 20%. And so now you got in debt, you paid, you bought something, but you can't pay it back because now you got to have more debt. So now you still can't pay that debt back, so they charge you more interest. Now you're still paying more interest, now you still can't pay the debt back. So it was kind of this cycle, endless cycle going on. So they weren't able to continue to pay the debt, so they wind up sending their children off to be workers and to be house servants to those who were lending them the money. Now, to make matters worse, it's their own people doing it. Now, it's a hard thing. I think I can get over somebody who I don't like doing me wrong. I can kind of get over that. I can, but if it's my own brother or my own sister, it hurts. And it destroys the relationship and the fellowship. So you may still be, you'll still be my brother and my sister, but it's hard for me to talk to you. It's hard for me to communicate with you. I have that relationship because I have this hurt within me because I felt you did me wrong. And this is what was going on with those who were being mistreated, who felt they were being mistreated, who was at the hands of their brothers and sisters being overcharged. So let's look at how Nehemiah handles this. One of the first things that he does is that he becomes, and he is, a good listener. Nehemiah listened to the cries of the people, verses 1 through 6. Nehemiah listens to what they had to say. Nehemiah responded when he heard what was happening. Again, he got really mad. Very mad. He had a righteous anger. Now, I want to say this. You do know it's okay to get mad, right? I mean, seriously, sometimes we as Christians think that we can't have certain emotions, and anger is one of them. But it's okay to get mad. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. That's the A clause. So the key is putting Jesus at the center. See, Christ-centered anger is anger that is focused on how it will glorify him versus guided by his word and expressed in his character. So when you get angry, the first thing is, how do I respond in this way that will bring God glory? Because we can get mad and go off and have people all upset, or we can be angry and glorify God in how we approach the situation. We remember what his word says, and we live and strive to walk in his character. Now, there's a certain kind of anger that is holy and good and righteous. As Christians, we should get angry about certain things. When we see men and women and children being mistreated, being crushed under the weight of injustice or poverty and oppression, or when we even see loved ones sinned against, or the word of God maligned, we should get angry over those things. We live in a time today that we see a lot of injustice going on. And as the church, we should stand against any injustice. But how we do it, we must look and see where the focus is and how it will glorify God. God puts us, we are in a position as Nehemiah to rebuild walls. We're in a time, we're in a pandemic. And as they face, we face a famine. Not only a famine where we see resources depleted, but we face a famine where we see spiritual lives becoming depleted. I spoke with a person on the phone
who was challenged. She said, my faith is just falling. We're going through this pandemic. I don't know where God is in all of this. How do I handle it? My faith is getting weak. And so we had a conversation. I encouraged her and talked to her about her faith and what God does to strengthen us through different trials and through different circumstances. But in all that we deal with today, the church still has to focus on the glory of God. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to be a good listener. We have to hear what people are saying. We have to meet people where they are. We have to be able to encourage them through their hurt. Because Nehemiah's main focus and ours is to make sure that we can maintain the unity and maintain the relational relationship spiritually and emotionally with our people. So Nehemiah is dealing with this situation. He has to listen. He's listening and he's hearing all of these things. And so he takes his time to assess the situation. And what I like about Nehemiah, he didn't just say, I got angry and I jumped all over these people. He says, I took my time and I counseled with myself. In other words, I took time and I thought everything over. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, you see how Nehemiah took time to pray, how he took time to talk to God, how he took time to focus on what was necessary. He just didn't go off and just start doing. So he took his time and waited and thought things through. How am I going to approach this? I can see him really just going, man, this is something I got to really deal with. How do I approach this situation? How do I resolve it where the people who are being mistreated feel secure and the people who are doing the mistreatment don't feel alienated? So how do I handle this? So he took his time and he thought things through. And before he expressed his anger, I love it, he didn't fly off the handle. He didn't blow up. He didn't, you know, just as I say, go off. He exhibited self-control because he knew the situation was extremely serious. And he had to approach it in a godly way. What I love about him is that he was a man passionate enough to get angry, but wise enough to act, not to act until he had considered the matter carefully. So what does he do? He addresses the sin specifically and courageously. But he does it in love because he loves God and he loves God's people. Now, I have to tell you, Nehemiah wasn't a coward. He approached the problem head on. In verses 1 through 7, Nehemiah calls out the officials. He talks to them and he tells them what the issue is. See, he understood that the root problem wasn't the people, but it was the act of greed for those who wanted to profit off the financial struggles of others. Something that was totally against what God had already commanded them to do. Which means that they weren't supposed to do that anyway, that they were going against the Levitical law. And so Nehemiah had to bring them to understand what was actually going on. So Nehemiah challenges the leaders. He calls them and he talks to them. He tells them, brothers, you realize that you're doing wrong. You realize that what you are doing is not right. You're not supposed to be charging your people interest. You're not supposed to be doing this type of act towards your own brothers and sisters. It's one thing for them to be dealing with the outside forces, but they shouldn't have to deal with the fight from their own brothers and their own sisters. Now, think about it. Here they are. They're already struggling. They're already going through a hard situation. And it's surmounted by the people who are also doing the same things that their enemies were doing. Here their own people are overcharging them. They're taking advantage of them. And so this text is teaching us today that we have to be very mindful on how easy it is for Satan to get into the structure of a work or a structure of a ministry. How easy it is he can take just simple things to disrupt what God is planning to do or what God is doing through his church and through his people. And so Nehemiah had to focus and bring their memory and bring them back to reality that, brothers, you're wrong. This is supposed to be happening. See, when the people were wrong, he confronted them. So he calls the nobles and officials out. He talks to them. But then he calls a great assembly. And what I like about that, he just didn't tell them privately, like, hey, bro, you know, it's my bad. You know, my bad. I'm sorry, guys. You know, you was wrong. But he calls them out publicly. And he doesn't do it to shame them, but he does it for them to understand the severity of the situation. He does it for the people to see how he's handling the situation. He brings them before the assembly, and he tells them, everything that you're doing is wrong. You're not supposed to be charging them. Because already, we have already redeemed them back from slavery. I and my brothers have been doing this. We have redeemed them back, and now you're putting them right back in another slavery. And now we got to come back and redeem them again. And so how many times do we have to keep doing this process? If you keep doing what you're doing, we're going to have to go back and bring them back from where they are already. They've already gone through enough. And besides this, you brothers and sisters, you know better. So Nehemiah challenges them. He brings them before the assembly so the assembly can see that I'm handling this in a biblical and spiritual way. I'm handling this in a way that shows not only that I care about you, but I care about them as well. So what basis can Nehemiah do this? How can he judge them? You know, whether they're right or what they're doing is right or wrong. Well, the answer is found in Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 38. And I'm going to read those verses, because it's very important to understand why Nehemiah called the assembly and why Nehemiah is approaching this in this way. So Leviticus 25. Okay, and verses 35 through 38. And it says, kindness for your brothers, for your poor brothers. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. And he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And so, verses 35 to 38, God lays out what they are supposed to do, that they were not to do or lend their people interest or charge them interest on what they were doing. Basically, you do it out of love. You do it because they are family. You do it because you care for the people. So Nehemiah reminds them that what you're doing is not only just personally wrong, but it's biblically wrong. And he does it because he cares enough for their fate. He understood that, and I assume his fear would have been that if they continued what they were doing, the God would again come through and challenge them or put them back again into a situation of slavery, and his people may have again been taken away. So Nehemiah wanted to stop this. He wanted to make certain that they understood that they were treading on dangerous ground. So he tells them, he said, you're wrong. You got to stop doing this and do it. Stop doing it now. He exerts very simply that they were doing the poor an injustice. He tells the brother, it's not good. He said, don't you want to walk in the way of the Lord? In other words, don't you fear God? Don't you understand that what you're doing is not going according to what God has commanded? So he takes them through the process of reminding them relationally where they are in contrast and where they should be. Another thing Nehemiah does besides listening carefully, he plans carefully and he calls for a commitment. Verses 10 and 11. Nehemiah tells the Jews, please stop charging interest to your poor brothers. Lend them money without interest. Give them food without making a profit of it. Restore the land you took from them and stop taking the money and food that you are continually charging them. In other words, just do unto them the way God has called you to do. Take care of them. Look out for them. Provide for them, but don't try to profit from it. Treat them in a way that you would want to be treated if you were in that situation. I often think about growing up when I was younger, I watched my dad and how he would take his time to help other people. And I often wonder why. I can remember he got called one day to go help a friend, and it wasn't an easy job. It wasn't an easy task. It was something that took some time, took some hours. And his friend wanted to repay him. He wanted to thank him. My dad said, no. He said, we're friends. I don't want nothing. I just did it because you needed help. The friend insisted. He said, no, I don't want anything. I just want to help you out. And his friend continued, told everybody about how he was so kind and did everything for him, but didn't ask for nothing in return. And we as Christians have to remember that what we do, if we're doing it to the glory of God, we're doing it because we are children of God, because the world has to see Christ through us and in us. And it's not for us to profit off of anyone or to do anything that will cause another person to feel that they're being taken advantage of. So Nehemiah reminds them of what their purpose and true purpose is. Again, he wants to bring about the unity and relationship. So he tells them, why don't they want to fear God? Why should they fear God? Again, because God had commanded them what to do in Leviticus. So understanding that these are their people, these are their family. So Nehemiah wanted to restore that unity back to them. But he also not only listens, he doesn't only call them into remembrance of what they're supposed to do. He challenges them for what they're doing. But it requires a verbal commitment in verse 12. Nehemiah calls the priest. And what's interesting about this, he didn't just say, you know, this is what you need to do, all fine and good. But he challenges them. He calls them before the priest to make a oath, if you will, or a promise. So they're not just saying a promise before the people, but they're making a promise before God that we're going to do what you said. We're going to give them everything back that we had taken from them. We're not going to charge them interest. We're not going to mistreat them. We're not going to profit from them. We're going to do exactly as you have said. And Nehemiah gives them the object lesson to help them remember to do what's right. So he calls them. He listens. He challenges them. He makes them make a commitment. He calls them to repentance. But then he also lets them know what will happen if they don't follow what they have promised. Nehemiah gives them an object lesson to help them remember to do right. Verse 13. Nehemiah takes his robe symbolically. And he shakes the dust off his robe. Now, you can imagine after he was working on the wall day after day, his garment had to be dusty, had to be really dirty. But he takes the dirt that's on there and he begins to shake his robe. And he begins to shake it so people can see the dirt begin to fall. Now, understand that the symbolism is the fact that this is what you need to be getting rid of. All the stuff that you're doing, I'm shaking it off. You should be shaking this off as well. Nehemiah takes hold of his dusty robe and he shakes it. Now, this was a solemn warning to them that whoever transgressed or whoever didn't keep the promise that they made before God and before their brothers, that they were to be or be done or God was to do to them as he did with that robe. That as the dirt settled on the ground, God would shake them out of the land if they disobeyed. So in other words, there are dire consequences if you don't keep this promise. So I think they got the point. Because the latter verse says that they all rejoiced and said, amen, this is what we're going to do. And it's interesting in this passage because of the fact that out of all that was going on from the time that Nehemiah received the information to that point, he is still working on unity. He is still fighting for the unity of his people. And that's how we have to be in the church when things come up. That we have to keep the unity. We have to fight for the unity. As we've read through the passages in Nehemiah, of what they stayed firm and together through all of the outside obstacles, they had to stand firm and together against those obstacles that threatened them internally. Satan is so busy. When I read this passage, I thought about it, and I looked at how easy he was and how relentless he was to stop the work. And it wasn't just the walls that physically, but it was the spiritual walls that he wanted to stop. Because the walls that were being built physically was to show the protection and to give the protection again that Jerusalem had lost. But it also symbolized the protection of God surrounding them. And so Satan wanted to stop them from rebuilding not only the physical walls, but their spiritual walls. And we at the church, Satan is battling us every day to keep us from building the walls of relationship, building the spiritual walls for those who are broken down and for those who are going through dire situations. He wants to break those walls down and keep them destroyed, because once you build them up and once they become strengthened spiritually, God can use them for his glory. And so Satan doesn't want that to happen, so he does all he can to thwart the work that the church is doing. I look at Northwest, and we have people here in this church who God has called specifically to various works, various ministries. And like Nehemiah, we all are called into ministry, and we all are going to be challenged in ministry. And Satan's main goal is to destroy relationships. His main goal is to destroy the family. We have gone through a lot of challenges this last few months. We have faced a lot of situations within our own community here in the church. And Satan's main goal, if he can, Northwest, is destroy the unity, is destroy relationships. He'll do it in so many different ways. He'll try to destroy it just through conversation. Through things like, should we wear a mask? Should we wear a mask? Should we do this? Should we do that? He wants to destroy, just divide and conquer. But the main purpose is to keep us from being essential in the life of the world. And what I love about Nehemiah, he refused to let what was happening take place to continue. And when we see things, whether it be outside or within our church family, we have to pray and ask God to help us to be good listeners, to be courageous, and to speak out against the injustice. We have to be spiritually strengthened to remind people of what our main purpose is. But also, there's one another point. We have to set a positive example for the world. Nehemiah, verses 14 and 15, he gives an example of his stewardship. There are two examples here that are cited. He points out first how the previous governors used to do. Because see, they took advantage of what they could receive from being governor. So they lawfully could take a certain portion of the food and wine and all the privileges that were afforded them. And they did. And at the expense of many of the people. But what Nehemiah chose to do was not to live in luxury. He tells them, said, I could have done all of this stuff, y'all. I could have lived high on the hog, but I chose not to because I loved you and because I loved God. And you're already going through enough, so why would I want to hurt you even further? So I refuse to live as the other governors lived. I refuse to take my portion of what I could and should have and had opportunity to take advantage of. But I refused to do it. I wouldn't drain you as the other had done. But what he does do, he shows an example of true hospitality. Can you imagine? Then this is found in verses 17 and 18. Can you imagine packing 150 plus people into your house every day? Now I have to say, forgive me, sweetheart, I love you. I had to say that because I'm going to talk about my wife. But every Easter, she would host our family for Easter. And the preparation that she had to go through to get everything just right was a hard task, was a big task and big undertaking. She would say to people, you know, well, everybody would bring a dish. Krista's my favorite, one of her favorites, and our favorite is her bean casserole that she always makes. And so one of Karen's favorites, and she always makes, is two things I like for her to do is her cranberries, homemade cranberries, and she also makes the best dressing that anyone can make. So she would spend hours planning and have me drive her every different place to get all these things together. But she wanted everything just right. But imagine if there had been not just our family, but we invited the neighbors as well and their families. So this was a great undertaking that Nehemiah decided to do. But again, he's doing it in the name and for unity. Because what he does, he calls these people to his home. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He shows them great hospitality. And he does it all for free. He gives an example of how we are to love one another, how we are to help one another, how we are to cover one another in love. And he doesn't just do it because he wanted to be seen or he wanted to, be noticed by the people. But he does it because he wants to glorify God, because he loves the Lord. And so in verse 19, he says something. Sometimes people think he's just giving himself bragging rights. And it may seem like when he says this, he's doing it for his own vainglory, but that's not true. What he's saying in his heart is that I'm doing these things not because I want you to notice me or praise me, but he's doing it for God alone. He's doing it because he loves the people and loves the work of God. So what he chooses to do in all that he's doing is to the glory of God. One of my friends, my god sister Vera, used to sing a song, "Only what you do for Christ will last." And so he does this because he knows that all that he's doing is not for himself, but for the glory of God. And our purpose here is do everything we can to the glory of God. Nehemiah in chapter 5 faces a difficult situation, one that could have destroyed everything that they had been doing. Satan was again relentless. He wanted to destroy the unity. He wanted to destroy the purpose for why they were there. But thank God for leaders like Nehemiah. Thank God for leaders like Pastor Paul. Thank God for leaders like Pastor Hamer. Men of God who have been called to lead God's people to help continue to rebuild the walls, not only of community, but spiritually. Nehemiah teaches us this morning that regardless of what you may face in opposition, even if it comes from within, you can face it through love, you can face it through the word, and through the power of God. Yes, Satan wanted to destroy the work. Yes, he used different people to try to destroy it through greed and through selfishness. But Nehemiah allowed the Spirit to lead and use him to see beyond that and realize it was a fight for relationship. So what did he do? What did he do? What did they gain? First of all, he helped those who were being oppressed, being mistreated, to have a new and full-found understanding and a new full-found and faith in community, faith in their brothers and sisters. He let them feel secure again, knowing that he cared. And those who did wrong, he brought them to repentance, that they could restore themselves back into the relationship with others. So this morning, I'm done. This morning, it's on my heart. If there's anything that we have felt that we have been mistreated, that we felt that we have been going through some things or have something against our brother and sister, take this time of prayer to ask God to restore those relationships, to bring back the fellowship. Again, we live in a time where people are being divided in so many different ways. And I thank God for Northwest. But even here, Satan can enter in through just the simplest means. And so I challenge you and I encourage you this morning, if there's anything that you may have done or feel someone has done to you, ask God to change and touch your heart that you can restore those relationships. Strengthen you as one body. I know this is a lesson and a message that deals with leadership, but every last one of us here in this church has been called to lead. We may not have our name as a leader of a specific ministry, but we have been called to be leaders. Leaders in our community, leaders in our schools, leaders in our homes, leaders on our jobs. So as Nehemiah, let us be good listeners. When we see something going wrong, let us speak about it. Let us challenge it. Let us talk about it. Face it specifically, courageously, and through the love of God. But also let us talk to those who we find who may be doing the injustice and remind them that we are all God's people and that we have a purpose in life to care for one another. But then also let us be generous. Let us be willing to help those that we find in need. Let us be willing to stand for those who can't stand for themselves. And let us fight for those who are oppressed. Let us stand firmly through the work and the walk that Jesus so did. For he was an advocate for the oppressed. I praise God for Nehemiah. I praise God for those who were challenged, that they were willing to repent and change. And I praise God that we, as a people of God, when we go through such challenges and face such situations, that we will do as Nehemiah has done and face them with the love of God and with the spirit of unity. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. I pray that this was a help. As I shared with Pastor Hamer this morning, this has been a rough week. But I do thank God for the opportunity. I pray that something was said that you have been strengthened. But most importantly, that we be aware that we stay strong in unity.